we're getting closer than we realize. But here is what I want you to see. Just as that ovum did not have life until life was imparted from male sperm, so we humans do not have life. We have a temporary existence. Therefore, from a spiritual point of view, so far as life, which is immortal, is concerned, we are dead while we yet live. Remember, there's a scripture about he that is dead while he yet liveth? God counts us as dead because we are dying every day we live. We're on the way toward death. We're in a process of dying. Everyone is. Every little baby, every little child is in a process of dying. Now, the actual death may not occur for 70 years or for 95 or 100 years. But he is in the process of dying. Now, does that explain that? Does that make it any more clear than it has been before? How they were dead in trespasses and sins? They didn't have life. You don't have life until God's Holy Spirit is imparted. Now then, back here in Genesis, turn over just one little page here to the third chapter. And God says, and now, lest he, Adam, put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the eternal God sent the man forth from the Garden of Eden. So he drove the man out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Why? Lest he go back and gain life. But he would gain life in unhappiness and misery and suffering forever and ever and ever. God is not going to let us live forever in unhappiness and suffering. We've got to repent of the way of living that brings on that kind of unhappiness and suffering. And then we have to overcome it. And until we repent and believe, we don't even receive God's Holy Spirit. And even then, it's only those God has called, because Christ said no man can come to God. God locked up the Holy Spirit back there in the time of Adam and Eve. And the Holy Spirit could only go to those that were predestined to receive it, that God had foreknown, and that God himself calls, and that God draws to him. Otherwise, people can't now. But God ultimately is going to call everybody. He just hasn't called the others yet. It's just a matter of time. God hasn't called all of them yet. Oh, say, I wish I'd thought. I would like to have asked you to have brought Gerald Waterhouse down here. But I didn't realize what I was going to say today. But I'd like to have had Gerald. There's some things in this I think would be good if Gerald could add to his sermon. Well, nevertheless, he's got pretty good sermons, it is. Now, let's turn back again to Ephesians. I think that'll make it a little plainer about how we have been dead. We have not had immortal life, and we've been in trespasses against the law of God and sin, which is the transgression of the law of God. And I'll get this other part of it, in which you once walked. And as long as we didn't have God's Holy Spirit, we had no knowledge of spiritual things. In other words, the right way of life is the spiritual way. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was man's making that decision carnally for himself. But the tree of life would mean the Holy Spirit, through which God would reveal to us what really is good and what really is evil. Now, man didn't have the Spirit that would reveal to him what evil really is. And so, consequently, what is evil he thought was good. And that's what the way humanity has been all these years. You can't really know the difference between right and wrong, or good and evil, until you have the Holy Spirit of God. So they've been following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is working in those of a carnal mind. Now, there's something else I want to read right at that point. I haven't thought of it till this minute, but I've used it a good many times. I'd like to go back now in the Old Testament for just a moment. First chapter of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, this is hundreds of years before Christ, that the word of the Lord, or of the Eternal, by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Eternal stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, he's a Gentile. He didn't know anything, but he probably didn't know very much about God. He may have heard of God, but he didn't have God's spirit or anything like that. But he had a spirit in him. Now, here again is the spirit in man mentioned. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He didn't stir up Cyrus, but the spirit of Cyrus, which is in contact with Cyrus' mind, king of Persia, that he made, that it caused him to make, a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it into writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." You see, he had received this knowledge from Daniel. And Daniel got it to Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar would never really do anything about it. But it had come on down through Daniel. "And he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people?" That's Judah now, not Israel. "His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the eternal God of Israel. He is the God which is at Jerusalem." When God wanted to get something to the mind of that Gentile king, he got it there through the spirit that was in connection with the human brain of this king. Satan is a spirit, and when Satan wants to get things into the minds of people that are unconverted people in the world, he gets it through the spirit and through their spirit. In other words, Satan surcharges the air with his spirit, and his spirit is a spirit of opposition, a spirit of wanting to get, wanting to take, wanting to possess, wanting to have, a spirit of competition, of rivalry, wanting to take what belongs to another and what is not yours, a spirit of competition, a spirit of get, as I always call it, just get. And it's a spirit of selfishness and a spirit of vanity. You exalt yourself. It's like the song that we found lately, and I've got the tape of it here, about how I love myself. Oh, I love me. I'm wild about myself. I love myself to death. I love me till I'm all out of breath. I put my arms around myself and give myself a squeeze. Oh, I love me. I'll marry me someday. I love me. Quite a song. Real funny. And some of you young people in the Olinger family heard it the other night. I guess you laughed at it a little bit. It's a song that's quite old. It was recorded back before electronic recording, so it's not a very good recording. But it is a little funny. But it shows the way human nature is. People love themselves. Now, Satan surcharges the air with it. One reason I believe that we receive this spirit in man at birth is that wind and air are called in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, pneuma. And in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, ruach. But also spirit, and the spirit of God, or the spirit in man, is ruach in the Old Testament, and is pneuma in the New. The same word means breath, and it also means spirit. But air and breath and wind is not spirit, it is physical. But Jesus uses a comparison to Nicodemus. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit, but it's decomposed of spirit. But he says, it's like the wind. You hear it and you see what it does, but you can't see it. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going to go. You can't see it. It's invisible. It's a mystery to you. They try to tell us the weather by the way the winds are going. It has a lot to do with the weather pattern. But they don't always know. They'll say it's going to be so-and-so tomorrow, and then it turns out to be the other way. Every now and then I notice our weather reporter on television, and they'll have to laugh at me. They laugh at him, and they say, well, you were wrong that time. Yeah, because it doesn't always keep going the way he thought it was going to go. He can't control the way that wind goes. You can see what it does, but you don't see the wind itself. You don't see air. I was working here this morning, and, well, it had been comfortably warm, I would say, not uncomfortably warm at all, and all of a sudden, the air conditioning came on. And I don't know, I didn't even hear it. I think one of you would have heard it, because I'm a little more hard of hearing, but I began to feel it right away. But I couldn't see it. I looked around. I could see where it's coming from, because I can see the, what do you call it, the little register, or whatever you call it, that it comes out of up there. And I knew that's where it's coming from. But I couldn't see the air, but that colder air was coming right through here, and I could feel it, but I couldn't see it. And that's the way that the wind is. So Jesus likened it and compared it to air or wind, and I think that Satan just surcharges the air so that we breathe it, you see, through our breathing. And it gets into our spirit that way. It is an attitude. That's what it is. It's an attitude of vanity. I love me. It's an attitude of I don't love the other fellow. I'm selfish. But I want to take what is his. It gets into a little baby. You take a baby of about less than a year old. You can't quite walk yet. Put a couple of babies on the floor, on the carpet, if you got a nice clean rug, and put one toy there, and watch the babies go for it. And you'll begin to see that the selfishness already started in their little mind. Now, they were not born, I'm convinced, they were not born with a spirit of selfishness. They're just born sweet and lovable, and they haven't got any of God's spirit, certainly. They don't have any holy or righteous spirit, but they don't have any evil spirit either. They're neither one at birth. But Satan begins to work on children in the first year. Well, anyway, I wanted to show you here that in Ezra, it shows that God could reach them through the Spirit. That's the way Satan is reaching people, even little children, in their very first year. Now, we might go on a little bit here in the second chapter of Ephesians in the Revised Standard Translation. Here is Satan at work, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, among these, we all once lived. And you and I did too. Every one of us did. We once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. You notice that? Following the passions of body and mind. Let's see, of that in the King James. Children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our, well, it says conversation, but it means conduct and how we live, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You take the original sin, and how was Eve tempted? It's when she saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was desired to make one wise. She was there to appeal to intellectual vanity. A lot of sins are of the mind and the vanity and of greed and selfishness. A lot of that is not just of the flesh, it's of the mind. And rebellion is of the mind, not of the flesh. And, of course, that gets into the realm of emotions and a lot of things of that kind. But you notice there, it's of the mind as well as just the body. And so, we were by nature. Now, we weren't born that way. That might make you think we were born that way. But we... Let's see, where is that? It's in Peter, but it's not the scripture that I thought of a while ago. What I thought of was here in 2 Peter 1, partakers of the divine... Oh, that's it. Yeah, partakers of the divine nature. We do not have any of the divine nature until we're converted. We were not born with the divine nature, but we become partakers of it, and part of the divine nature comes into us through the Holy Spirit. You see what I mean? Well, this, what we call human nature, is really Satan nature, and it starts coming into us right after we are born. But we're not born with it. God does not put that in as what we call human nature, because by human nature we mean an evil nature. So I think it's very important that we understand that part right there. And by nature, the children of wrath, we became by nature the children of wrath. And we were, that means we became by nature. I think that should be translated that way. Let's see, how is it here in the Revised Standard? Yeah, they say were too, but I think if I were translating that, I would check very closely the Greek words first, but I think that the Greek words could very well be rendered, we became by nature the children of wrath, because we were not born that way, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses. Now, I explained that. We were dead. We were in the process of dying. But from a spiritual point of view, a spirit life and eternal life, we just didn't have any of it. We didn't have real life. We had not taken of the tree of life. So the other tree, really, in a sense, was the tree of death. We were dead through our trespasses. Made us alive together with Christ, and that's all through his Holy Spirit. Now by grace have you been saved, and by grace we received his Holy Spirit. And raised up with him and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages, now notice more than one age, in the coming ages, it's going to go on forever and ever. We inherit eternal life, we're going to live forever and ever. In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And that is not your own doing, the faith. You don't work up faith. People say, I just can't seem to work up faith. I just can't seem to get, I don't know why I don't have faith. I just can't work up faith. You cannot work up faith. That isn't the way faith comes. Faith is a gift from God. God gives you faith. I tell you, I say this whole work has been built by faith. It has, but God gave me that faith. I didn't just reach out and take it. God gave it to me. And I have trusted Him, and I'm trusting Him for a lot of things that a lot of people don't realize right now. And He tries our patience. But faith pays off in the end. You'll be mighty sure of that. Now, by grace are we saved, not that we have not yet been saved, through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, that faith. God gives you faith. It's the faith of Christ given through the Holy Spirit, not because of works, lest any man should boast. And usually they stop right there and say there are no works. The next verse, though, says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," or under good works it is in the King James, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them," in good works. Therefore, remember that at the time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that that is called a circumcision. Now, they did use that expression, I think, back at the time Paul was writing this book, over 1900, about 1900 years ago, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now that is a nation, a commonwealth or a nation, and strangers from the covenants of promise made to Abraham, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For the blood of Christ paid for your sin. Your sin stood between you and God. And the blood of Christ, when you repented and turned from your sins, the blood of Christ washed them out and paid the penalty in your stead. And now there's nothing between you and God. And that reconciles you to God, and God the Father is the one who has eternal life to give. And now that you are reconciled to God, He will give you eternal life. But remember, you can't even come to Christ if God the Father hasn't called you in the first place. So it gets right back to God the Father again. You know, the Protestant churches of this world leave God the Father out of it almost altogether. You don't hear them say much about God the Father. He's that old God of the Old Testament. I remember my aunt from Des Moines, Iowa, used to say, "Well, I respect Jesus Christ, but I can't respect that God of the Old Testament, I'll tell you. He was a cruel, harsh, stern God." Well, the God of the Old Testament is the one who became Jesus Christ, and my poor aunt didn't know that. She was, she was president of the Associated Women's Club in the whole state of Iowa. It's the only state I know of that has a whole state association of women's clubs. She had a lot to do with organizing the whole thing. She was quite a society woman. And she hobnobbed around and fraternized socially with the millionaires' wives of the wealthiest people in Des Moines. Now, they went to the Congregational Church because it really is, doesn't really believe in anything spiritual anyway. They believe in evolution. But she just didn't know that the God of the Old Testament is Christ and that He's a God of love. She didn't understand the Old Testament. She entirely misunderstood it. Among all things, she didn't know that God sent the plagues on Egypt out of love for the Egyptians. So they were going the wrong way, and they had to know that what they were worshiping were not really gods at all. So God turned the very things they were worshiping as plagues against them, to let them see that their gods were their enemies, to open their minds. However, He wasn't really calling them to real salvation, so apparently they never got that yet, but they will in the judgment. That is, they'll have a chance anyway. for he is our peace, who has made us both one, that is, both Jew and Gentile, or sinners and the people of God. Of course, the sinners, though, are now people of God, and they're one, they're no longer in the world, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, or the middle wall between us, as is in the King James, by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create, now in his flesh, the law of commandments and ordinances. That does not mean that it's talking about physical commandments and ordinances, and not about the spiritual law or commandments. That he might create in himself a new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. So there's no hostility. Satan is the one that creates hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit. You see, it's by receiving the Holy Spirit we have access to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, or foreigners and pilgrims, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now he's talking about citizens in a government. You see that? Fellow citizens in a government with the saints, and the saints are to possess the kingdoms of the earth and rule them. In Daniel 7, you will read that. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the foundation of the church, the apostles and prophets, and it's speaking of Old Testament prophets, because there are only four New Testament prophets mentioned. I think it is four. And not one of them had anything to do with introducing doctrine into the church, or not one of them had anything to do with preaching the gospel, or getting out the gospel, or with the organizing or directing or matters of the church. They merely were used to receive a message from God and deliver to an apostle. Well, one of the prophets was an elderly woman. It just mentions how she picked up the Christ child and thanked God for him and gave him what blessing she could, and that was all. And I think, wasn't that Anna, or what was her name? The prophetess, the time of the birth of Christ, or right after. Apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, now we're a building, you notice it, as a structure joined together. And over here in the third chapter, you'll find that we're joined together just like we were welded together, it's so close, and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and whom you also, let's see, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of the Lord. Now I want you to notice this. We are a building. We are a nation. We are people. Let's get that in the King James here once again. We're the household, that's the family of God, built upon the foundation, that's the church, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, so we're also a building, fitly joined together, groweth into an holy temple. We are the temple Christ is coming to. Christ came the first time to a physical temple, made of stone, with wood, and also embellished with gold and silver and even precious stones. But this time he's coming to a spiritual temple, the church that will be changed to immortality and rise in the clouds to meet him in the clouds of the air as he's coming. We'll be glorified, and Christ is coming as a glorified Christ. This time he's not coming to a physical temple, he's coming to a spiritual temple. And God has been using me to build that spiritual temple. I think some people don't quite grasp that and treat that pretty cheaply. I don't think that should be treated very cheaply. That's what Christ has done. I haven't done it, and I've never claimed to have done it. Christ has built it. But I've had the part in it. And I am the chief human instrument he has used from beginning right up to now. And you cannot get away from that. Now, Zerubbabel was the governor. God stirred up the king of Persia to send a group down there to build this temple. Well, the head man of that group was Zerubbabel. He was the governor, and he was the one who built that temple. That is the temple Christ came to. Now, notice something here. It's speaking about it. Who is left among you that saw this house, which is speaking of the temple of Solomon, in her first glory? Now the temple was all gone. They were building a second temple. You saw this house in her first glory. And how do you see it now? It was all a wreck, and they were starting to build one. Is it not, in your eyes, in comparison to of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, who is to build that temple, says the Eternal, and be strong, O Joshua, son of the, son of his father, we don't need that, and work, for I am with you, says the Eternal of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus says the Eternal of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of the nations shall come. And with meaning Christ in that case, and I think it does anyway, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Eternal of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Eternal of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater, the glory now will be greater than that of the former, greater than that of Solomon's temple. What is he talking about? What temple? What time? The time when he's going to shake all the nations of the whole earth. Was that back in Zerubbabel's time? Is that pretty clear? Well, now let's just turn over just a couple of pages here to Malachi. Third chapter. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. That's talking about Christ coming to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come. He's the messenger of the new covenant. Christ did come, and he came to the physical temple that Zerubbabel built. Now, they said to John the Baptist, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. But he did prepare the way before Christ's coming. He did do that. Jesus said Elijah has already come, and then he said that John the Baptist was in the power and spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist was preparing the way before Christ's coming. But John the Baptist was a voice crying out in the physical wilderness of the Jordan River, preparing the way for the physical Jesus in a physical human body that was going to die to come to his physical temple and to his physical people, Judah. And he came not to build the kingdom of God, but to announce that someday, 1900 and some years later, he would build the kingdom of God on earth. Now then, go back just a minute to this that I was reading you in Malachi. Read the second verse. And he shall come, says the Lord of hosts, and he's coming to his temple. But who shall abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For it will be like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Did Jesus do that when he came? Oh, when is he going to do that? When he comes again, isn't he? When he comes again. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling, and so on. Did he do those things? No, that's talking about the second coming of Christ. In other words, it's talking about a messenger to prepare the way before a spiritual Jesus coming in power and glory to rule. It's talking about a voice in the spiritual wilderness of Babylonish religious confusion today, crying out, preparing the way for the spiritual Christ in power and glory to come to his spiritual temple, the church. And not coming to a physical people, but to a people that will be changed to immortality and will be composed of spirit and medium in the air. And that will be the glorified temple, a spiritual temple he's coming to. And he not only has someone preparing the way, but preparing the way by building that temple for him to come to. That is, that Christ is building it through that person. Does that make any sense? And this time he's not coming to announce that he will build a kingdom. He's coming to set it up. And there are people that would like to destroy all that and destroy it now. And if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus Christ is the living head of this church, they could do it. But it will not happen. It will not happen. I repeat, as Jesus said, it's going to be a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's some terrible wrongs that people are deceived and can't see. And eyes are going to be opened. Well, I think that the second chapter of Ephesians is one of the wonderful chapters in the Bible. The first chapter of Ephesians in the Moffat translation is almost like one great long, long, long drawn-out sentence, but it's some of the most beautiful English I've ever read in my life. And there's a lot of revealed knowledge in it. But there's even more in the second chapter. And those first two chapters that contain so much revealed knowledge, it's so great, so absolutely great, so tremendous. Do we get it? Because the time is now short. The time is now short. And it's going to grow shorter very, very rapidly. Well, that'll be it for today. Thank you all.